Well, we get more glorious things from the Lord all the time. He continues to bless us. And as we go through Scripture this morning, I think he's going to bless us again with a lesson from the Gospel of Luke. And I don't say this a lot, but I think it's good to say every now and then. Of course, when I come and I'm presenting the Word of God to you and trying to explain it verse by verse, it's my job to do my best as I can during the week to learn it and know it well so that I'm hopefully presenting it as the truth that it is and not getting things mixed up and all of that. But also, you, when you come to hear this, you have a job to do as well. And that is to listen attentively with a prayerful attitude, asking the Lord to teach you from this word as well. So I ask that if I do my part, would you do your part and consider carefully what the Lord is teaching us? So we look at this passage. That's quite a title there, right? Maligning Jesus. Who would dare do that? We'd say only people who are super evil, right? But what we're going to learn from this lesson here is that it's not just people who appear to be super evil to us that are maligning Jesus. It's simply anyone who's not with him. And we'll get to that in a bit here. So the big idea this morning is that unbelief leads to blasphemy. Unbelief leads to blasphemy. So we're going to see here in this passage, healing was a staple of Jesus' ministry. And those who hated him, they couldn't explain away the miracles. And so rather than trying to explain away the miracles, they tried to say vile things about him. They try to link him with the greatest enemy of our souls, Satan himself. And so so we're going to see that in the passage. Now, I'm going to read Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to start from verse 14 and read through verse 28. But we're not going to get through all of that this morning as far as our exposition goes, because there's a lot there. But we're going to probably get through about verse 23. So but I like to keep it in context, and of course the context is from the beginning of chapter 11. Now we've been here for a while. This should become very familiar to you that have been here regularly or listening online regularly, is that we began in the beginning of chapter 11 with this question that they asked Jesus, and that was, would you teach us to pray like John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray? And then he answered that question by giving the shorter version of what we call the Lord's Prayer, or we call it the disciples' prayer sometimes, because it's actually his gift to us. And then after that, we talked about last week this idea of asking and seeking and knocking, and he gives this parable, and it's an example to us, a metaphor for the persistence we should have in prayer. Now, after all of that discourse on prayer, Jesus now is coming to cast a demon out of a man. And we're going to see both the response to that casting out of the demon by some of the spectators, and then how Jesus replies to them as well. So I'm going to read it starting at verse 14. It says, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For I say to you that I cast out, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So let's go back to the beginning where I started there at verse 14. He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and the people marveled. So this is a miracle. Jesus performs the miracle of casting out a demon, in this case a demon that also was keeping the man from having his full bodily function, that is, he couldn't speak. And there's examples in the other Gospels as well of both mute and deaf people being healed, having demons cast out of them as well. So what is a miracle? Well, a miracle is not just any happy thing or event. We use the word miracle maybe too broadly, too easily. And this may step on some toes, but I got it from R.C. Sproul, so I'll blame him. But a baby being born is not a miracle, okay, in the biblical sense of miracles. Or if you're a hockey fan, you may be watching hockey lately, actually. You may remember there's actually a movie made from this, The Miracle on Ice in the 1980s, I believe. I think it was the 1980 Olympics, where the American hockey team beat the Russian team that no one thought could possibly be beaten, and they called it The Miracle on Ice. And then I think the movie was even called Miracle. That was done based on that event. But that's not a supernatural event. That's not a proper use, really, of the word miracle either. Because miracles are something only God can do. And they're outside of what would normally happen. Only God can manipulate nature or cause something to happen other than basically outside the normal laws of the universe. So some examples we have from Scripture are, there's many we could go to, but water turned into wine when Jesus did that. That was a miracle. That was a manipulation of nature. The feeding of the 5,000, the healings, the raisings from the dead, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha both certainly had some powerful miracles. But those miracles only can be done by God's power. And miracles were a common feature of Jesus' ministry. We know this throughout the Gospels. And miracles were part of what attested to the authenticity of Jesus. It also was the authenticity test, so to speak, for many of the previous prophets in the Bible, as well as the apostles that would minister the word of Christ to the world. They were given the ability to perform miracles as well. Now, in this case, there was a demon that was mute, meaning it caused the man to be mute or unable to speak. And so Jesus cast out this demon, and the man starts to speak, and this is a powerful thing, and nobody can deny something exciting happened there. The first reaction of the crowd is what we would probably expect ourselves. If you knew someone who had some physical issue, and you've known them for a really long time, and they've always had this issue, and suddenly they were fine, completely healthy, the issue's gone, and it happened right in front of you in a moment. And by the way, that's how Jesus' miracles were. They're not like a lot of these frauds today that go out and say they are healing. These are instant, complete, and total miracles that are irrefutable. And if that happened in our midst, and someone that couldn't walk, for example, suddenly was walking, someone we knew was completely deaf and suddenly they could hear, someone who was blind and now they're seeing, and we knew them for, say you knew that person for 20 years, and that's how you always knew them, and then they were completely okay, you would be amazed. And the crowd marveled, it says. But that marveling didn't last long, did it? Because Jesus' opponents had already launched a propaganda machine, basically, against him. They had already begun to tell people that he's not real, he's not the real deal, he's an agent of Satan. And so out of their hate for Jesus, which the Bible tells us this, partly these religious leaders were jealous. Because Jesus came and many people, maybe they weren't that faithful going to the temple. Maybe they weren't that excited about the priests. But now they're excited about Jesus. They're following him. Wherever he goes to speak, there's huge crowds. There's people talking about him. Every conversation in the countryside has to do with Jesus because someone knows someone who got healed. Someone knows someone who heard one of the most interesting and fascinating parables. And Jesus is the one that taught it. There's all this talk. And Jesus is gaining in stature and popularity, so his opponents are running a propaganda campaign against him. They have spread the word that he's not divine. He's actually an agent of Satan. And so in verse 15, it says, some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, this would be an insult to any one of us. Any one of us. If I was to say, you're doing something as an agent of Beelzebul, meaning Satan, that would be an insult. Now, Beelzebul was a name that was one of the ways they referred to Satan, but in this case, it was one of the most derogatory. Remember the story, some of us had to read it in school, and maybe I think some kids still read this in school, The Lord of the Flies? That's literally what Beelzebul means. Lord of the Flies, and actually it goes further than that, because really, where are flies? They're on dung. He's Lord of the Dung. Beelzebul is a very derogatory word for Satan that was used by religious people, and now they're applying it to Jesus. As much as that would be an insult to any one of us, I wouldn't even say about this about someone I didn't really like. How much more of an unforgivable insult would it be towards the Son of God, the one perfect human being? They're saying, he's in league with Satan. In fact, they're going beyond that. They're saying, he's in league with Satan, but he's one of Satan's lower demons because he must answer to Satan. He's casting out demons by Satan. In other words, he's appropriating Satan's power to do this work. Which begs the question, how could they have said this and they didn't instantly get smote by God right then? Right? This is blasphemy of the worst kind. Again, that would be unforgivable if I said that to any one of you or if you said it to me. We would probably not feel happy about that. How much more to say that about the Son of God? While those who hurled this insult were certainly in opposition to Christ, so were the next group. And their common bond is unbelief. Verse 16, others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, in this passage and other places in Scripture as well, we learn that even neutrality about Jesus is unbelief. You have to do something about what you believe with Jesus. If you just say, well, I'm neutral, you're not a believer. You either put saving faith in Jesus or you're not a believer. You're actually opposed to him. You're an enemy of him. You are just as opposed to Christ if you're neutral, which you really aren't. You could say you're neutral. You're actually against him if you say you're neutral. But you are just as opposed to Christ as they are, who called him Beelzebub's agent, if you say you're neutral. And those who continue to test him, seeking a sign, to quote R.C. Sproul, what is wrong with you people? He said, what they're saying to the guy who just cast a demon out, who had made this man mute, and now the man is speaking, they're saying that all of these other miracles are not sign enough. Jesus himself is the sign. Jesus had already become famous at this point, not only for his teaching, but for his signs. And those who continue to need more proof, or say they need proof, they actually don't need more proof. They need to stop rejecting Jesus. Because those who say they need more signs, more proof, more evidence, they're revealing their hard heart. And they're saying, basically, they do not want to believe. Or they've already decided against belief, but now they want to justify their belief or their disbelief. And so you'll run into people like this, and they'll say, well, yeah, I looked into Christianity, and there's just not enough evidence for me, and you're dumb to believe it. But really what they're trying to do is they've already decided. They're not being honest skeptics that say, I'm really open to reason and learning here. They've decided not to believe, and they want to justify their disbelief. But Jesus, he's God. He knows what they're thinking. He has supernatural ability to know their thoughts. And so verse 17, it says, he, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. So it doesn't matter what organization you're talking about, whether you're talking about a family or a company or a military unit or a country. This truth applies to any organization, literally any group of people anywhere. This statement applies to, if that group is divided against itself, it will not last. It'll fall apart. There are churches that are divided against themselves. What ends up happening? They split. They divide up. They go, we're going over to this place. We're going to that place. There are families that have this happen. There's disagreement in the family. In fact, it even happens because of faith. Jesus said this. You'll have family members that when you come to faith in Christ that say, you have nothing to do with us anymore. And in some places, you might get killed for that. If you're in the military and half your platoon says, I'm not listening to the sergeant today, we're going to go do our own battle plan over here, they're not going to last. It doesn't matter what the organization is. You put people against people and they will not stand. If people in that organization are fighting amongst themselves, they just won't last long. If they're so busy fighting enemies within, they will be vulnerable to attack from without. And so this is generally true, but now Jesus is applying it in a sort of logical way against their accusation that he is somehow casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so he continues in verse 18, and if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. So Jesus has just cast out a demon. But if Jesus were an agent of Satan, this demon and him would have been on the same team, right? So Jesus is making a logical conclusion here. If that were the case, we wouldn't last long if you were really part of that. If team members on any team were to go about working against each other, they would not be a team for long. Their team would collapse. And you see this sometimes in professional sports where you have these prima donna players and they are really good as individuals, maybe the best at that position, whatever it is. But if they're only out for their own glory and seeking their own glory, eventually they will actually harm their team more than they'll help them. And the brilliant coaches of our time have been the ones that can get the team working together, not a whole bunch of people working as individuals. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, if I'm an agent of Beelzebub, why would I cast out one of my team members? And so Jesus is rightly pointing out how illogical this whole idea is that he would be in league with Satan. The casting out of demons, I said this earlier, or any other miracle, a true miracle, that's the sign of a true prophet. That's the sign of a man of God. That's what these people had been taught. This is what they knew. If they were to see an undeniable true miracle like this, that would have been an attestation that the person was from God. Because miracles are evidence of God at work. And for those who work the miracles, it's a sign that they are endorsed or have a stamp of approval, so to speak, from God. Satan does not have the power over nature that God does. He has none of the characteristics of God. And just a few of those that Satan doesn't have are omniscience, which means all-knowing. God knows everything. Satan does not know everything. God is all-powerful or omnipotent. Satan is not all-powerful. His whatever power he's given is only allowed by God. And Satan most certainly is not omnipresent. That means he's not everywhere at once, but God is everywhere at once. So that, and by the way, when we say Satan is not omnipresent, this is another thing to be considering, is that there are millions of Christians in the world. Satan is not personally, Satan himself, going after us as individuals for the most part. Since he cannot be in more than one place at the same time, he's likely not wasting his time on most of us individually. The ones that are the biggest threat, he probably is. There's people that, based on testimony from Luther himself, they think Martin Luther was personally being attacked by Satan and oppressed by Satan himself. But for most of the rest of us, Satan has minions that he does assign, and we have demon possession for non-believers, but we have demon oppression. Sometimes they're putting the pressure on us. But those demons, this is basically what they're accusing Jesus of being. They're basically saying he's an agent or a minion or a subordinate of Satan. So Jesus here attacks their logic, and it doesn't make any sense, Jesus says. If you say that I'm a demon, why would I be fighting against a demon on my own team? Now he's going to further attack their logic. He's going to force them to recognize that if demons can only be cast out by Beelzebul, then how have their own prophets done it? If you say that demons are only cast out by Beelzebul, then what about all the other prophets in Scripture that have had this casting out of demons, and even some of the priesthood at that time? In verse 19, he continues, "If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." He's saying to them that if they want to malign him, they're really maligning all who have done spiritual work against Satan. And you're lumping everybody into this category. If you've cast out demons, then you must be from Satan. And he's revealing here that they're really very insincere. Because everybody knows that miracles, that is properly defined miracles, that are a manipulation of nature, including the power to cast out demons, all of those miracles are signs of a true prophet. A false prophet cannot do real miracles. A false prophet may be able to manipulate or give the illusion of miracles, but a false prophet is completely unable to do the things Jesus has done. And if they want to say that demons are cast out by Beelzebul, remember that means Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung, then that must be true of all the other prophets as well. But Jesus does not cast out demons by Beelzebul. Instead, his works are an indication of the reality of his ministry and the power of God. There's one of the early game shows was called To Tell the Truth. And if I say, raise your hand if you know what that is, I will aid you, so I won't make you do that. This show was a show where contestants would try to fool a panel of judges, usually celebrity judges, and they would each say, I am such and such a person. And they would all claim to be this person, and they would have to answer questions, and the panel would make a guess as to which of those contestants was the authentic person that they were portraying. And at the end of the round, they would say something like, will the real so-and-so stand up? Right? And then the person who was the real one of the three would stand up, and everyone would find out if the judges had guessed correctly or whatever. and then who was the fraud, right? So there was usually two frauds and an authentic person. Well, Jesus is the true authentic. Many try to imitate him, or they pretend to be aligned with him. But there is only one real Jesus. And he is saying that it isn't through Beelzebul that he's casting out demons, but by the finger of God. And since he is casting out demons by the finger of God, then it should be known to them that this is a sign to them that the kingdom of God has come to them. Verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The finger of God. This is a phrase we see in other places in Scripture. Pharaoh's magicians acknowledged the power of God when they were trying. Remember how they were trying to duplicate the plagues? And they got to the plague of the gnats, and that was the one that they couldn't mimic. And they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And the Ten Commandments were written by what? The finger of God. And so creation itself, the psalmist said, is the work of the finger of God. What strength is in our fingers? Not very much. We might say someone got stomped. We don't usually say someone got squashed by a finger. By the way, there was a song when I was a kid, talking about kids' songs, that was, I'm so glad Jesus set me free. But that before I knew how to read on the screen, I always thought it was Jesus. I was so glad Jesus stepped on me. And I thought it, I was so confused by that. I'm so glad Jesus stepped on me. But he set me free, and I finally understand the song. So, but we don't. We might say you got stomped or stepped on. How many people you say, oh, man, so-and-so pushed me with their finger. We don't think of the finger as strong. A powerful person, though, is said to have fingers stronger than the average person's entire strength. As a metaphor, for example, one of the bad kings in the Old Testament was named Rehoboam, and he was asked. He asked some older advisors for some good advice, and they gave him good advice. He asked his young advisors, and they said, "Here's what you need to say. You need to tell your enemies that my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh." So this metaphor of a finger of a person powerful being more powerful than the whole physical strength of someone else is something that is relatable to us. And so Jesus is saying here a lot, but included in what Jesus is saying is that this is the power of God. That even the finger of God has such power that demons can be cast out. And again, this is evidence to the people that the kingdom of God is here. It's a signal to them. In fact, you remember when John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to talk to Jesus, he said, ask him, is he the one to come or I should be waiting for someone else? What was Jesus' answer? He didn't say, here, give him this speech I just gave. He said, go tell him about the miracles. The miracles were the evidence that Jesus was sent from God, but really Jesus himself was the sign. And then he continues with this, another metaphor, which is a strong man with a palace. In verses 21 and 22, it says, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. That's a lot of people have said, what does that mean? That's an interesting little metaphor Jesus gives. Well, for the most part, scholars agree that the first strong man here is Satan or his minions. The demons take up residence in a person, and indeed they consider that person to be their property. And we're going to look at that in the next section, but if your Bible's still open, look again at verse 24, because the demon refers to the person it has gone out of as my house. My house? So those demons, that demon-possessed people, those demons consider that body to be theirs, their property. When we say someone is demon-possessed, what does the word possessed even mean? It means owned. So the person is possessed by a demon is owned by the demon. Now, Satan's minions do indeed possess people. We know that that happens. For now, in this world, Satan himself possesses the world. He's called in Scripture the God of this world, small g. But in a sense, he has possession of the world for a time. So Christians, we need to understand that. We're living in enemy territory, in a sense, that we need to understand that until Jesus comes and finally completes his work on this earth, we're still in enemy territory, but that strong man is going to be defeated. So the strong man in Jesus' metaphor is Satan or his demons. They are fully armed, guarding their palace until, verse 22, but when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he has trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus does not tell us to think of Satan as a weakling. Many preachers have said things like this, and Christians are led to believe that they can single-handedly get into a combat with Satan with just words or something. But Jesus says Satan is a strong man. And we need to understand he's not a weak opponent to us. We need a stronger man to beat him. When I was in high school, one of my best friends was either the strongest kid in school or one of them, as far as all the weightlifting, all that. And I noticed when I was around him, nobody messed with me. No one messed with him. He was a strong dude. In fact, he could lift another kid up over his head just for fun and put him on top of the lockers. I mean, at age 16, 17, anyway. But my friend, as strong as he was, if Sylvester Stallone in his prime or Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime had walked in there, my friend would not have seemed to be much in comparison. Jesus is saying that Satan is a strong man. He holds many people in his grasp. He has certain control in this world. But when Jesus enters the scene, he is one stronger than Satan. He overcomes him. He takes away his armor. He divides his spoil. Jesus is ultimately victorious. So do not underestimate the power of Satan. He does have power for a time in this world, but will ultimately be overthrown by one who is much stronger, Jesus. This lesson on demon possession and oppression, that's going to continue in verse 24, but for now we're going to wrap up at verse 23. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So you don't have to be some kind of a really vile public blasphemer to be an enemy of Jesus. You don't even have to do the worst kinds of sins as we measure them. To be an enemy of Christ does not require that you're in a sort of fighting posture against him. To be an enemy of Christ is to simply not be with him. To have apathy about him is to be his enemy. You don't get to say, "Well, I like Jesus. He was nice, but I don't know if he was Lord. I like his teachings, but, you know, he was just merely a good teacher." No. Jesus could not have been a good teacher if he was lying about God or if he was lying about himself being God. Either Jesus is who he said he was or he is the worst of all blasphemers. But he is who he said he is. But those who accused him of being with Beelzebub and those who just had unbelief and said, "We want more proof. Guess what? They're still in the same category. If you're not with me, you're against me. So if you remain a skeptic about Jesus, you're in the enemy's camp still. Unbelief leads to blasphemy. That was our big idea at the beginning. Eventually, you may just say, well, just not really a believer. You're an enemy of Christ, if that's your position. Unbelief is a choice. We have to make a choice about what to do with Jesus. One of my good brothers in the faith, when he shares his testimony, he talks about, and this is a guy who had a tough background. My girls know who I'm talking about. I think he was an elder in our previous church, a wonderful man of God. And he had had time in prison for manslaughter. He got in a bar fight and ended up killing a guy. And then he got out and he met his wife, who wasn't his wife at the time, but she was a Christian young lady who he wanted to get to know better. So he went to a Bible study. His motives were not exactly pure at that time, I suppose. But through that Bible study, he started learning and he started learning and he started learning. And one day, or evening after the Bible study, he was on his way out and he was outside already. And one of the men that were in the Bible study said to him, Craig, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with Jesus? And that was when he realized he had to do something. You could listen all day long. You could know all the doctrine of the church. You could have spent your whole life in the pews. You could enjoy the social atmosphere at the church. You could be one of those that shows up regularly. You could be part of the deacons or the deaconesses, and you could be part of every other activity you can in the church. But when it comes down to it, you need to decide if you are a believer in Jesus Christ or not. Whether you are a small child or you're closer to the grave at the other side of 90, you need to decide, what are you going to do with Jesus? And it's too easy for us to say, well, I'm not really against him. I'm not really opposed to him. Scripture is true. And Scripture tells us right here that anyone who says they're neutral about Jesus is his enemy. If you are not with me, you are against me. Sounds harsh, maybe? Well, it's the truth. You have to decide what to do about Jesus in your life as an individual. If you grew up in the church and your parents were people of great faith, you have to decide if you're going to follow Jesus. I mentioned it. You could be, sadly, there's people that get to this point. They spend their entire life in the church, and they could probably quote many scriptures to you. But they really, in their heart, never really fully put faith and ultimate total trust in Jesus, that it was accompanied by a godly sorrow that led to repentance of their sins. And that's how you get saved by Christ. You can confess with your mouth that Jesus is saved and believe your heart that God raised him from the dead and you will be saved. It's that simple. But things that are simple are not always easy because you have to humble yourself to the point where you say, I am in desperate need of a Savior. I need someone to save my soul. Otherwise, I will have an eternal payment for my sins. The Bible talks about the wrath of God being poured out against all unrighteousness. You might say, well, that can't possibly apply to a young person, for example, because they're so sweet. Or it can't happen to an older person that spent their whole in their life in the church and they gave a tithe and they served on the committees because they were so sweet. You need to have personal faith in Jesus Christ. It is simple, but it's hard because you have to humble yourself before God and say, I need a Savior. I need Christ. I need that. And the other thing that you need to get to that point is a realization and a fear of where you'll be otherwise. You need to have a fear of the wrath of God, which will be poured out on all unrighteousness. All people who do not put faith in Jesus Christ will receive the eternal wrath of God. It would be horrific. I wouldn't want any of you to have to go through that. But unless you put faith in Christ, that is exactly where you will end up. So you have to have a fear of God. You have to have a godly repentance, or godly sorrow that leads to repentance. In other words, when you realize that your sin is so offensive against a holy God, even a small sin, cosmic treason, God is so holy, so perfect, so above us, that even the slightest sin in our mind is cosmic treason against him. And we need to understand that. But that understanding also has to get us to a place where we have true godly sorrow. Maybe you say, well, I'm not sure if I have godly sorrow. Do I have godly sorrow? I did cry about my sin once, and I did admit to my mom that I was bad. But godly sorrow leads you to repentance before God that says, God, I agree with you that what I did was totally sinful, that my whole life and my whole heart is set against you with sin. And please, Lord, forgive me. Believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. All of those things that I mentioned, those are little steps on the way. There's only one way that that happens. And that is if God's Holy Spirit draws you to himself. So as I close, I'm going to pray that as I pray all the time for the congregation here. Some of you are visiting. Some of you are here every week. And I don't always know exactly where everybody's at. And so I want to present this as I do. I'm going to pray as you leave that the Lord will draw you to himself. Because I can plead with you, and I do, to put faith in Christ. But until God's Spirit acts on you, you will not be a believer. And even if you're not one of those who's an outright blasphemer in the sense of these people who call Jesus Beelzebub, if you're simply not with him, you are against him. So I'm going to ask you the question that my friend Craig got asked on his most important day of his life. What are you going to do with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and the testimony of a risen Savior who performed miracles by the finger of God, who proved himself to be prophet, priest, and king by his life and his words and his testimony, as well as the testimony of the apostles, Lord, that we have the privilege to read in Scripture, Lord, that was inspired to be written down by your Holy Spirit, that same Holy Spirit, Lord, that draws men to himself. Lord, I pray that that Holy Spirit will work in the hearts of your people this morning, that anyone here who has not yet put full and total saving faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that your Spirit would draw them to yourself even now, Lord. And that you will put them in a position, Lord, with their life and their sense of eternity that makes them so uncomfortable that they have nowhere to go except to plead with you for the faith to believe. And Lord, I pray that you'll grant that this morning. May you do the work that only you can do as we humbly desire to see you glorified in our midst, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.